text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. I want to begin a series today entitled The Holiness of God. This morning's theme is an introduction to holiness. I want to speak and introduce the subject to us today. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? O Father, who is like you? We don't understand you. You're above our understanding. At best, all we can do, Lord, is hope that you'll give us glimpses of you. And that's what we've been asking for all morning long. And now we ask again, in your word, give us a glimpse. Shine through this word. Help me to speak it, Lord, so that my word becomes incarnate with the very Spirit of the living God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Something is dead wrong. Dead wrong. And immoral. When we are stunned by the display of God's justice, and we're never surprised by His mercy. If you say that a national tragedy is a demonstration of the judgment of God on that nation, you would bring down upon your head the ire and indignation of that nation. And I'm not just talking about ungodly and immoral people. Many Christians have an aversion to the subject of the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God. All of these themes are interwoven. We get incensed when you suggest that the Lord might be judging somebody. For example, what if you were at a funeral and the minister presiding over that funeral declares that the person, the deceased, the victim, was taken from this world by an act of God's judicious preference. In other words, God killed him as an act of judgment. How would you feel? Would something raise up on the inside of you and say, how dare he do that? Not only is that insensitive and unsympathetic to the pain that the loved ones are experiencing, it's just downright rude. Rude, I say. Would you feel that way? We're upset at the thought of God being anything but merciful. Much of Christendom is incensed when you suggest that God still has a righteous temper and will display it from time to time. That He will dispense justice before that great and terrible day. You know, God can be a judge so long it's on that final day, you know, when everybody stands before Him and He separates and makes the final judgment. That's okay. But until then, no. Can't do that. No, it's not the way God operates. Listen to me, please. The death of Jesus Christ did not remove all of God's displays of wrath and anger. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? I think we, dear saints, are often surprised by the revelation of God's judgment, and we seem to be complacent about God's many displays of mercy and grace. Something in us makes us absolutely shocked at any thought of God judging a person, a family, a church, a nation. And it's equally true that we're never, hardly ever surprised by grace. I think we've come God to be only merciful and nothing else. And so my question this morning is, why are we that way? Namely, I think it's because we don't know or understand the holiness of God. We really don't understand what that means. And because we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't fear God. There's very little fear in churches anymore. Look at what goes on in most churches today. We may mentally understand that God is holy. We may mentally note that theologically, in our statement of faith, we can say God is holy. We can sing about it in hymns and choruses. But we don't really know what that means because we've seen so little of the holiness of God. When was the last time you know God revealed Himself in His holiness rather than just His grace or love or care? When was the last time you experienced the searing brightness of the holy presence of God? It's my prayer that this series on God's holiness will change that. I want us, this is what I'm aiming for. This is going to be the theme of every message. This is the reason for this message. Here it is. You can come every Sunday till we're done. You can come every Sunday expecting that this is what I'm going to be dealing with. That somehow, someway, in the mercy of God, that we will never, ever again be surprised by His justice and astonished at His mercy. Now, Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 is going to be the theme verse of our series. It's the theme. I think it displays and gives us a great deal of understanding about the word holiness. But we're also going to look at other passages of Scripture to shed some light on our theme text. And we're going to start doing that even today. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is where I want to focus our attention this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This passage will take us at least two Sundays to adequately cover. We'll start today and just deal with basically the first phrase. In the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Nothing quite like this had ever happened before. Old Jacob had a dream where he saw a staircase and God standing and angels ascending and descending. But Isaiah wasn't dreaming. God allowed Isaiah the ability to peer right into the very throne room of God. Maybe the closest thing to this display of God's holiness, is Mount Sinai. When God came down on the mountain, That was a very powerful demonstration of the holiness of God, so much so that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. After the Sinai event, God would actually show Moses His glory, hiding him in the cleft of the rock. He saw the back part of God passing by. That was such a tremendous experience that Moses' face actually radiated with that glory. But it didn't frighten him. Sinai frightened him. And seeing God in the temple terrorized Isaiah, he said, Woe is me, I am undone. I want to direct your attention to the very first few words of Isaiah 6:1. They're noteworthy because they're scene-setting words. In the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was one of the noblest and best kings Israel had ever had. He was the second longest reigning king, reigning 52 years. Uzziah was a godly man, a man that had a heart after God, and perhaps not even since Solomon had one been used by God to bring such prosperity to Judah as Uzziah. The Bible says that his fame spread far and wide. The empire of Judah grew, and its borders were enlarged as it was in the days of Solomon. He built up the infrastructure of Jerusalem. He made many improvements throughout the nation, building cities, improving agriculture. We are told he not only was a great administrator, but he was also a great military leader. Under his reign and leadership, the armies of Judah defeated many and conquered many nations. But most important about Uzziah was he was a lover of God. He loved God and the things of God. Here's what the Bible says about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Isaiah was born and reared under this king. He was the only king Isaiah had ever known. And he was aware that the king had been one of those national treasures that only comes along ever so often and would be hard to replace. And here he is in the temple contemplating the death of Uzziah. He realized that this was a king that was going to be very difficult to replace, even though his son was sitting on the throne. There was much good to say about Uzziah except for one blot on his record. One blot, one blemish. For you see, at the height of Uzziah's glory, the king presumed upon something that was not his to take. He might have been the king, but there was one thing he could not do. Executive privilege stopped right there. He tried to conduct the ministry of a priest inside the holy place, the temple, by burning incense. He dared to enter, not into the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place reserved only for the priest. And he took the censer and he offered it up to the Lord God. Now, kings before and after Uzziah had sinned some very terrible sins. Most of them, their chief sin was idolatry. Even David's sin was not small. Adultery and murder you can't call petty. But none of those kings before and after, especially the wicked kings who led the people of idolatry, none of them suffered the shame or the pain of Uzziah's punishment. For while the censer was in Uzziah's hands, a white spot appeared on his forehead. Leprosy. God afflicted him with the most dreaded disease of his day. And the end of his life was a life of disgrace. The Bible kind of says it in a matter-of-fact way. It says, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Here's a man that wanted nothing more to get close to God, so much so that a passion overtook his heart, a zeal for God that rendered his judgment suspended momentarily. For he dared to rush in and do what was not for he to do. Offer up worship as a priest. Now, here's Isaiah. In the very place where Uzziah grabbed the priest's censer and God struck him with leprosy. And the prophet priest knows that shameful, terrible, hard, ominous days are coming. And he's bewildered by all of this. The king that he loved was gone. And I don't think I'm running off into speculation when I say he didn't feel that the punishment of Uzziah fit the crime. I think he's grappling. How could the Lord have been so harsh with such a good man who had done so much good and who loved God so much? All that the monarch did in that temple was an act of worship. Why had God been so severe with him? I want us to look just for a few moments, direct your attention to this dilemma of Isaiah. Why was the sin of Uzziah visited with such swift and severe wrath? Some of the kings, as I just said, led the people into idolatry, deep sin, even offering their own children to the sacrificial fires of the idols. All Uzziah wanted to do was draw closer to the Lord. He wanted the privilege of offering worship to God. Why then? But God so sternly judge that man and let wicked kings go hardly without any suffering. Under another dispensation, Uzziah would have been applauded as a religious reformer. Think about this. After the death of Jesus, if a Jewish king went into the temple and did that, trying to show that access to God was now open to anybody, he just didn't have to be a priest, we would have famously applauded him. He would be seen as a reformer right up there with Luther and Wycliffe. We would have talked about him with as glowing words as we talk about the Apostle Paul. What makes the difference here? What makes his storming into the sanctuary so bad? One thing and only one thing. And I want you to hear me. Because if you don't hear me, you could very well do the same thing. Uzziah's problem was that he knowingly failed to acknowledge the holiness of God. Knowingly failed to acknowledge God's holiness. Instead of Uzziah's act being holy, worship, it was a defiant transgression against the infinite holiness of God. Now, how do I see that? Why is it this way? Because he dared to enter into the presence of God by his own righteousness. That's how come. What Uzziah did was to dare to say that anybody can waltz into the presence of God. You don't have to be there by right or according to the code or regulation that God has prescribed. You can take upon yourself the duty reserved only for the sanctified. And you can enter into the presence of God. So in essence, Uzziah's sin is that he did not fear God. And therefore did not obey God. In one sense of the word, can I say it this way? Maybe you'll get it. He became too familiar with God. He became too familiar with God.
How can that be so? Well, it's under the old covenant. Sure, he couldn't do it because he wasn't a priest. Oh, friend, don't relegate the sin of familiarity with God to an Old Testament time period. I think we become too familiar with God also. Always a danger. The closer you get to God, the danger of taking Him for granted and forgetting the marvelous grace by which you have access. He forgot God was infinitely holy and that no man can presume to go into God's holy presence. I'd rather you come here fearful to sing to Him and pray to Him and listen to His word than to come gleefully slothful and haphazardly and nonchalantly and flippantly and uncaringly, even though you might sing with great gusto and pray loud prayers. I'd rather you be timid in the presence of God than to be casual. But you've got me to tell you this. How could have Isaiah known all of this? How could this despondent prophet that day, the king that he loved, having now gone to the ages, how could he have seen all that I just shared to you? Remember, we have the advantage of history and the New Testament scriptures. And besides that, I think Isaiah was just like us, a man. Therefore, he suffered from the same affliction that you and I suffer from, the affliction of relativism. Relativism? What do you mean? We have a problem of seeing sin as relative. One sin can seem worse than another sin. Oh, well, there are some sins that are worse than others. I mean, a brutal murder is much worse than telling a lie. Right. However, our relativism is based upon our sense of justice and fairness. But there's one problem with that. We're all sinners. Our sense of justice and fairness has been skewed, corrupted. I mean, it's like having a band of thieves write laws on stealing. You and I determine justice and fairness for God. You remember Robin Hood and his merry men? They didn't see robbing from the rich and giving to the poor was immoral. They thought it was virtuous. That's what relativism does. We begin to categorize our sins, and you can categorize your sins so low on the totem pole that you're not bothered by them. That's the danger of categorizing sin. And so here's mournful Isaiah trying to understand all of this, but he really can't. And we barely do. There was only one thing only that would help aid this man to understand, make sense of all about Uzziah and what was going on. Only one thing to cure him from his relativism. And dear friend, it's the only thing that will cure us. It's seeing God in His holiness. Because, you see, Isaiah's dilemma is not really so different from your dilemma in approaching God. Even though I've explained to you why God was angry with Uzziah, come on, be honest. Isn't there a part of you, something inside of you that's saying, but I still don't think that was fair? Isn't there something about you that says Uzziah's sin certainly wasn't as bad as Manasseh, King Manasseh's sin? What was King Manasseh's sin? Well, there were many, including offering his own children up to the idol Molech. But one of his great sins was taking the prophet Isaiah, putting him in a log, hollow log, and sawing the log in Isaiah in two. And yet Manasseh was shown much grace and mercy that by the end of his life, he repents. I think you'll see Manasseh in heaven. Uzziah was stricken with leprosy. and banished from the temple and from the people, from the throne. Doesn't that kind of get into your skin and just say, that just doesn't feel right? See, we have the same problem that Isaiah has, don't we? And if you don't think that's so, let me ask you some more questions. Why is it that you can excuse certain sins you do? You don't see them as sins when clearly the Bible unequivocally says that they are sins. For example, you can watch men and women on your televisions do things you would not do, but you watch them and call it entertainment. How's that so? Why are you like Isaiah, puzzled over God's judgment, seeing it unfair, unreasonable, too strict? Why are you getting uncomfortable right now by my questions? Why does grace not move your heart to tears? Why is grace commonplace, believer, brother? Why is God's mercy something you expect and not something you're bewildered by? Why aren't you expecting God's judgment on your sin? Doesn't He say, those whom I love, I chasten, I discipline? Why is it when God disciplines us, we begin to say, this is not fair? Because you expect grace, you don't expect judgment, discipline. The answer is we're just not convinced of the surpassing holiness of God. That's the problem. We really don't believe He's all that holy. Somehow we think the death of Jesus has somehow swept the attribute of holiness under the eternal rug. And we don't need to see it until we get to heaven when we can handle it then. We don't know what the words God is holy really means. Dr. Michael Horton, in his book, No Place for Truth, writes this. Please listen. Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. In other words, Horton is saying this. Without the standard of God's holiness, sin is no big deal, and grace isn't no big deal either. Because the love of God seems to be the virtue that we exalt. And holiness is relegated to the back of the bus. But friend, without holiness, grace is not that important. He goes on to write. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternative self-help doctrines. That's why in churches across America, people claiming to be evangelical, which used to mean they believed in the death, burial, resurrection by faith through grace are you saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what the word evangelical used to mean. But today, this is why in evangelical circles, people are doing all sorts of things calling it the gospel. Because they have divorced themselves from the holiness of God. Divorced from the holiness of God, Horton continues, our public morality is reduced to a little more than an accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The only thing that can keep our worship from digressing to entertainment and fleshly pleasure is the holiness of God.
Otherwise, we're just singing songs to our own pleasure and enjoyment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. There is no gospel without the reality of God's holiness. There's no conviction of sin without the reality of God's holiness. There's no right standards without the holiness of God. And so, here's Isaiah's dilemma. Here's your dilemma. He just didn't get it. He didn't grasp the holiness of God. Thus, God in His mercy invades Isaiah's space. That's what I need. Can I dare to say it for you too? That's what you need. God to invade your space. And when God did it for Isaiah, the Holy of Holies no longer was a place. It was a person sitting on a throne. And the skirt of His robe filled every empty space in that room, draping over the furniture. And Isaiah saw creatures he had never seen before. Six winged angels who did nothing but cry, "Holy, holy, holy!" The Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with His glory. And the timbre of their harmonic voices reverberated and shook the pillars of the temple. And the room began to fill with a cloud of smoke. And if it was smoke, there had to be fire. In my imagination, the fire had to be the glowing, burning righteousness of God Himself coming to that room. The purity and the beauty of He who sat on the throne burned, and the room filled with smoke. And at that moment, Isaiah got it. Saw it all. There were no more questions for Isaiah except one. Will I survive this? Am I next to receive the judgment of God? Am I going to end up like Uzziah, a leper, or will they carry me out of here dead? Shouldn't have been there. But he was there. He was caught. No place to go. And so he cries, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Do you realize what he's saying there? We'll look at this more next week. He doesn't distinguish himself from anybody else, any other sinner. Sin was no longer relative. Oh, that's what I need. I don't need to point fingers at other people and say, "Boy, that is bad." I need to be so aware of the holiness of God that my finger is pointed at me and I cannot but say, as Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean." No more relativism. No more categorizing sin. So I can say, "Well, mine's not too bad. I've got this one under control." No. He had seen the pure one and realized that all sin is incriminating. And dear friend, it is. Your sin incriminates you. I don't care how small you think it to be. Watch this. Sin is rightly repulsive to the sovereign one who sits on the same throne that Isaiah saw. And that's what he understood that moment. Any sin is repulsive to God. He's just that pure. He is so infinitely pure that the least of sins repulses Him, sickens Him. How could he survive this? I can understand why he's thinking this way. He too was guilty. Uzziah didn't have anything on him. Isaiah was a priest. He had a right to be there. But that didn't matter now. He felt hopelessly and rightly condemned. I don't know what some of you think about what
being saved means, those of you that are not saved this morning, I can't dare to think I can know your heart or mind. But the way to Jesus Christ is not a yellow brick road with daisies littering the way of ease, where you follow a path to more prosperity and joy and happiness and a more secure life. And so therefore, if you do not understand, listen, if you do not understand that the way to God is first by the route of humiliation, hopeless and rightful condemnation for your sin, until you see your sin enough to send you to 1,000 hells, you are not on your way to know God. Holy One who sat on the throne, His presence had done its job with Isaiah. Oh, would it do it here? God is so holy that we, what we call the least of sins, has no right to survive in His presence. Just like a germ can ruin a sterile laboratory, cannot be tolerated. Not one of your sins can be tolerated in the presence of holiness. One of my concerns is, listen to me as I come near the conclusion. One of my concerns is that we not make the same mistake that so many others have made. I don't want you to make the mistake of rationalizing, reasoning that because God has proclaimed you holy through the death of Jesus Christ, that you do not have to be concerned about pursuing holiness. That's a danger. And many have fallen into that trap and they've been ruined. Let me say it again. I think this is the reason for this series. For my own life, I cannot let God telling me just because I have been saved, washed in the blood of Jesus, and because of Jesus, I am accepted, I am righteous, I am declared holy, that I don't need to pursue holiness. I can't let the One affect my desire to be holy in life, deed, thought, and heart. The only hope I have is in God's mercy, that He display His holiness to each one of you and to me, so that the post of our hearts quake with the fear of God. I want us to become afraid of God. You don't like that language. I know you don't. I hope you're going to cherish it. I hope you will applaud it before the series is done. It's your only hope to true peace. The lesson of Uzziah should cause you and I to tremble. It's a terrible thing to lose the fear of God. Uzziah lost the fear of God. Do you know what the opposite of holy fear is? There's a bad kind, unholy kind of fear the Bible talks about. And then it talks about a holy fear like I'm discussing this morning. Do you know what the opposite of that holy fear is? Pride, arrogance. It's a willful presumption to believe that whatever you do is okay with the Lord because, well, it's you. It's me, Lord, and I'm yours. It's that willful presumption to take sin lightly. It's to take license with the grace of God and say that holiness is not a concern now. It's to despise, listen to me, the opposite of holy fear. Here's a way you know that you're not really afraid of God. When a brother or sister out of love cares enough to reprove you of your sins, that your only rebuttal is that you're under grace and not under law. You're not afraid of God. See, many of you are thinking right now, this sounds a lot like legalism and nothing of grace. You don't understand grace. Grace does not give me Excuses to sin. How many times do I have to say that before we will be fearful of our sin? What's wrong with us that we actually excuse ourselves because we presume upon the grace and the kindness of God? Have we forgotten that He's so holy that even His love is holy? So the love that He loves you with will not tolerate sin. Because He loves you, He's going to burn, cauterize the sins of your heart. Have you forgotten that? Wouldn't you agree with me that there's still something defective with our love for holiness, that we'd much rather be worldly than holy? Something's amiss if I can so easily excuse my sin and be terribly surprised that God rebukes me for it. Why am I more inclined to indulge my flesh so long as I can maintain my Christian image? And some of you are doing that. You indulge your flesh with certain things that won't mar your Christian image. But it's still sin. Just because it's socially acceptable, just because other Christians here find it socially acceptable, doesn't make it any less displeasing to God. This is not about legalism. It's really all about love. Do you love Jesus enough to want to be in His presence, knowing that to be in His presence requires a heart of purity? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'll tell you why you're not burdened to root out every evil desire. It's because grace is commonplace. Grace is common. And the fear of God is strange to you. Isaiah left that day stunned that he was even able to escape alive. I believe he was stunned that he walked out of there unharmed. He knew he deserved the wrath of God, and yet he was astonished by mercy. He came to the temple thinking that day he was an okay guy. I'm a priest. I'm righteous. I'm holy. He left the temple humbled by the knowledge that there was only one holy who was truly righteous. It would be the same Isaiah who years later would write something like this: "But we are all an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Where do you think he got that from? This day, when he saw the holiness of God. Dear friend, it's my deepest hope that in the weeks to come we will experience a profound transformation, causing judgment to be expected and grace to become an astonishing work. May God do it, I pray, in His name. Amen and amen.